Our sermon text today comes from Acts chapter 3. Did I say 11? Acts 3. Sorry about that. I'm not skipping over a bunch. We're beginning with verse 11. I'm going to read all the way to verse 26. A little more text than I would like to cover, but it's one complete sermon, and so we're going to do our best with it. Acts chapter 3, beginning with verse 11. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Lord, be with us today as we deal with a lengthy portion of scripture with many layers to it. I pray nevertheless that we would understand how it relates to everything before and after, and I pray that we would get the gist of it, Lord, that we might be saved from our iniquities, and that you would look upon us and have mercy upon us and give to us times of refreshing. We pray these all in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. May please be seated. Last week, in the opening of Acts 3, we read of how Peter and John came to the temple at the hour of prayer, about 3 p.m., when they encountered a lame man just outside the temple who had been lame from birth. Of course, Peter then proceeded to heal the man in the name of Jesus. In response, the man not only began to walk, but he leaped for joy as he entered the temple for what was likely the first time in his life. That's obviously a pretty extraordinary event, but as extraordinary as it is, though, you may recall I argued the story of the apostles healing the lame man isn't really intended to be read as a stand-alone event, because it marks the beginning of a lengthy section of Acts that's going to continue all the way really to the end of chapter 5, and partly by extension, all the way to the end of chapter 7, which marks the end of the first major section of Acts, the first major geographical portion of the book. As a result, last week I spent probably more time talking about the context of Acts 3 than I did the actual story of the healing of the lame man. I did that because I believe the only way to really make sense of the story is to view it within its larger context. Okay? And I remind you of that again today because the healing of the lame man provides the occasion for our text, which is prompted by the crowd's reaction to the lame man being restored to health. So in other words, just as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost provided the occasion for Peter's first sermon at the end of Acts 2, so likewise the healing of the lame man provides the occasion now for Peter's second sermon, which is recorded in our text for today. As a result, in both Acts 2 and 3, we have a pattern of an event followed by a sermon, which is going to provide the explanation of the event. Okay? Now, keeping in mind not only what comes before, but also what comes after, which we haven't seen yet, I remind you, Peter's sermon is going to lead to his and John's arrest in the chapter that follows. That will then lead to their release, followed by more preaching in the temple, which will be followed again by a release, or an imprisonment, and then another release, and finally, a return to the temple to preach once more. To my point, the thing I want us to see in regard to this passage as it relates to the wider context that I think is necessary to understand our text is that we must see Peter's sermon as just one episode in a series of clashes between the early Christians and the Jewish temple authorities, between what I said last week, the new temple of God and the old temple of God. As I explained last week, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost to fill the disciples in a fashion very similar to when the glory cloud descended to fill the tabernacle at Mount Sinai, I think it is intended to cause us to view the early church as the new temple of God, which has as its intention to replace the old temple that is becoming obsolete. Until then, the fact that God has now taken up residence among his people means there is going to be repeated clashes between the early Christians and temple authorities, or the new temple of God and the old temple of God. That's what we're going to read about over the course of these next few chapters. That's the context we have to keep in mind today to understand Peter's sermon we read about in our text. It is linked both with what comes before and especially quite a lot of what is going to come after. Okay, so again, I'm stressing all this because beginning in chapter 3 and continuing to the end of chapter 7, we're going to read about continual clashes between the new temple and the old temple. This is all going to continue all the way up to chapter 7 when Stephen, following our Lord Jesus, foretells the old temple's destruction, which of course we know happened at the hands of the Romans in AD 70. Until then, it just so happens that Peter's sermon is one episode in the build up to that conclusion. Okay? See how all this works. I want to go to our text. Take a little time to work our way through it. And once we've done that, I want to come back to this context that I've emphasized repeatedly so that we can hopefully we can get at the gist of what our text today is all about. There's a lot here. I'm going to try to simplify it. So buckle up, okay? All right. Let's begin. On the surface, It's not immediately clear how Peter's sermon relates directly to the healing of the lame man. Of course, the man's healing and the crowd's response provide the occasion of the sermon. But it's interesting to note, Peter, he quickly turns away both from the lame man and the apostles to the source of the miracle, which is Jesus. From there, once again, he starts speaking about Jesus' enthronement, just as he did in his Pentecost sermon. And then he quickly shifts into accusatory mode, again, just as he did on the day of Pentecost. And so the point of this sermon, just like the Pentecost sermon, is to show how the miraculous event relates to Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. In Peter's mind, all these events are very closely related. Okay? We think, well, this is a story about a man being made well, being healed. Isn't that incredible enough? Yeah, but it's all about Jesus and who he is. Okay? To understand how they're all related, recall that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter began preaching in response to the crowd's reaction to the disciples speaking in tongues, he began by arguing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit happened in fulfillment of the last days foretold by the prophet Joel. So in the same way then, we might expect Peter is going to again link the most recent event, in this case the healing of the lame man, with more Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, which is exactly what he does. The only difference is this time Peter just layers numerous Old Testament prophecies all together, showing how they all ultimately point to Jesus and his saving work. Okay? Healing of the lame man, it's all about Jesus and who he is. Okay? Notice, this is what Peter does at the outset when he asks the crowd, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" As if to say, you shouldn't be surprised by what has just happened because of the Old Testament prophets repeatedly foretell that when God sends his Messiah and establishes his kingdom, healing the lame is one of the things that is going to characterize what Peter calls the times of refreshing. In other words, the coming of the new covenant, when God fulfills all his promises. Okay? This is what we should expect. This is what the prophets foretold. Next, having gently rebuked them for their ignorance, Peter then identifies who the power to heal the lame comes from. He says it comes from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, who has glorified his servant Jesus, not only by raising him from the dead, but also by raising the lame man to new life. Okay? I think Peter's selection of titles for God or names for God is significant. Reference to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is an allusion to Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush. I think one thing that allusion teaches is that the disciples now constitute the new meeting place with God. If you think about it, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples in chapter 2 in the form of divided tongues of fire, like the burning bush, they weren't consumed. They, again, composed the new temple of God. And as a result, the fact that they healed through the power of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob means, once more, the inadequacy of the old temple is now contrasted with the sufficiency of Jesus and his new temple, which is composed of his followers. In other words, it is their God who has acted through his servant Jesus to heal the lame man. This is what the prophets had foretold. The title, his servant Jesus, is also significant. It naturally harkens back to the suffering but exalted servant of Isaiah 52 and 53. For this reason, the suffering of the Messiah is the subject of the next few verses, verses 13 to 15. In summary, Peter says the people handed Jesus over. God's servant, they handed Jesus over. They denied him and they killed him. And in doing so, their actions are put in contrast not only to Pilate, who wanted to release him, but to God. Note how Peter layers Jesus with titles such as he calls the Holy One, the Just, and the Prince of Life. And we don't have time to go back and look at all of them today, but the titles all recall Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, which in turn serve to contrast Jesus' innocence with their guilt. But after soundly condemning his Jewish countrymen for their actions, Peter concludes the first portion of his sermon in verse 16 by explaining how the lame man was healed, which was the implied question that prompted Peter's sermon to begin with. In short, it was through the name of Jesus the lame man was healed. Here again, we have something that I think is intended to be read within the light of the larger context we talked about. What I mean by that is, I mentioned last week, the emphasis on Jesus' name, both in the healing of the lame man and now in Peter's speech, reverberates with temple themes. Because throughout the Old Testament, the temple is the place not where God dwells, but specifically where he places his name, which represents his presence. So if you remember at the dedication of the temple, Solomon prayed that wherever God's people might find themselves amidst every circumstance they may encounter, they could pray towards the temple and be healed. But when Peter declares it's the name of the exalted Jesus who must be called upon to bring all that Solomon hoped for in the temple, he is in effect saying that all the temple pointed to may be found only in the name of Jesus. Here again, you have a contrast between two temples. The old one is becoming obsolete. It's passing away. God is now taking up residence among his people who gather in the name of Jesus. Having made this argument, beginning in verse 17, continuing to verse 21, Peter segues then to call his countrymen to repentance so that, like the lame man, they may also find healing and salvation by calling upon the name of Jesus. Peter appeals to his audience to repent based on the fact that though what they did was in accordance to what God had foretold by the prophets, that the Christ would suffer, they nevertheless did what they did in ignorance. That's very, very important. In fact, Peter states they crucified Jesus in ignorance is significant because the Old Testament, particularly Numbers 15, which we read earlier, makes a distinction between, sometimes they're called sins of ignorance or inadvertent sins or unintentional sins. It makes a distinction between sins of ignorance and high-handed or presumptuous sins. And according to the law, atonement is available for sins of ignorance. If you recall, Jesus prayed from the cross was for the Father to forgive his persecutors for their actions, expressly because he said, they do not know what they do. Right? Well, see, this is a theme that's going to come up several times in Acts and in other places in the New Testament. As a result, we'll talk more about it in just a moment. For now, though, the important thing to note is that though the Jews crucified the Messiah in ignorance, they still had blood on their hands for choosing a murderer over the Prince of Life. In other words, they knew they were killing an innocent man. They just didn't know they were killing God's Son, whom he had sent as their king and deliverer. For this reason, they have an opportunity to repent. They have an opportunity to be forgiven. So Peter urges his audience, he says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." In summary, Peter declares that upon their repentance and faith in Jesus, Israel will receive everything foretold by the prophets concerning total forgiveness, spiritual refreshment, and universal restoration, of which the healing of the lame man provides a foretaste of the future. Okay? What you did was bad, but now we know the truth and we see what Jesus is doing through his apostles. There's opportunity for you to repent. And lastly, in support of his plea, Peter concludes in verses 22 to 26 by appealing to more Old Testament prophecies, including those made to Moses, Samuel, and Abraham, as his way of underscoring the urgency of his message and the consequences of rejecting Jesus. As far as Peter's concerned, all the prophets have spoken with a unanimous voice concerning Jesus by foretelling the day of which the lame man's healing is a sign. And therefore, Israel is faced with a choice, much like the one that Moses set before them in Deuteronomy 30. Before Pilate, the Jews chose death. This puts them, though, in grave danger of being utterly cut off from God. But they will choose life if they repent. And if they do so, Peter states that their repentance will be a catalyst for times of refreshing, a period of the restoration of all things. Because once Israel is restored, they, the sons of the prophets, will carry out their original vocation to bring blessing to all the families of the earth. But that can only be done through faith in Jesus, as Peter will later say, the only name given under heaven whereby we may be saved, of which the lame man's healing foreshadows what's to come. It is a foretaste of the future for all who put their trust in Christ. All right, that concludes our survey of the text. I struggled with trying to treat everything together today rather than break it down into sections, because I wanted to keep the main thought of Peter's message together in mind. Okay, actually there are more details we could expand on, but I don't want us to lose sight of this overall message. I especially don't want us to lose sight of the larger context of this section of Acts, which Peter's sermon really is just going to point forward to in the events that follow. Until we get there, I want to begin to wrap things up today by returning to the matter of the sins of ignorance versus presumptuous sins that is alluded to in our text. Because I want us to see, and I think this is really what it's all working towards, I want us to see how Israel's sin of ignorance in this instance can turn into a high-handed or presumptuous sin if they refuse to repent. Okay? To explain. The distinction between sins of ignorance or inadvertent sins that arise from the weakness of sinful flesh versus high-handed or presumptuous sins is one that runs throughout all of Scripture, ultimately culminating in the choice Peter sets before Israel. Okay, today people often say, well, all sins are the same. Well, they're not. Jesus told Pilate, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. There are different kinds of sins in the Bible. There are inadvertent sins and there are presumptuous sins. And we see it in the first instance in the Garden of Eden, where we encounter a distinction between types or degrees of sins. Paul makes this point in 1 Timothy 2 when he speaks of how Eve's sin differed from Adam's, in that Eve was deceived by the serpent, whereas Adam was not. Because God had given the prohibition against eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to Adam before he ever made Eve. And since it was therefore Adam's job to instruct his wife and to guard the garden, Paul argues that Adam's transgression was more culpable than Eve's. In other words, hers was a more inadvertent sin, whereas his was a more high-handed sin. That's why Paul teaches that Adam was more blameworthy. For that reason, Moses later expands on this idea in Numbers 15, where he distinguishes between unintentional or inadvertent sins and presumptuous sins. As we heard, presumptuous sins are more severe and are thereby treated with greater judgment because they are sins willfully committed in light of greater knowledge. That's why we heard in our chant from Psalm 19, David makes the distinction between his secret faults and presumptuous sins. On the one hand, he recognizes his inability to understand the errors of his secret faults, but he asks God to keep him back from more high-handed or presumptuous sins, like perhaps the kind he committed with Bathsheba and Uriah. All this provides the background for Peter's comments in our text today about the possibility for forgiveness for his countrymen because they crucified Jesus in ignorance. But all that is about to change if they persist in their rebellion after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and his subsequent work of performing miracles through the apostles, like the healing of the lame man. In other words, to understand what I'm saying, we have to think back to Jesus' words regarding what is commonly known as the unpardonable sin. Jesus said that blasphemy against him would be forgiven, but not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What this refers to is not harsh words spoken against the Spirit, but rather the rejection of the gospel after the coming of the Spirit, who worked through the apostles and confirmed their message by performing miracles through them, of which the healing of the lame man is an example. In other words, all this is made plain in Hebrews 2, which we used for our second reading earlier. Listen to this. We read this earlier, but listen here again to what the author of Hebrews says. He says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast," in other words, the Old Testament revelation, "and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." Okay, these words are practically a commentary on Peter's words to his countrymen. In the old covenant, God, he says, is always fair in the administration of his justice. Everyone who violated his law always received a just reward. But that meant first century Jews who received far more revelation than their predecessors, first by the Lord Jesus and those who testified on his behalf, and now by the Holy Spirit who bore witness to Jesus by performing miraculous signs through the apostles, would soon face increasing guilt if they persisted in their rebellion amidst greater revelation. According to the law, God could not rightly judge the old creation simply for rejecting Jesus. His law requires the testimony of two witnesses. The second witness was the Holy Spirit who gave the Jews another chance at repentance in the years leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple in AD 70. The Jews who came to realize they had crucified their own Messiah and repentant, they received mercy. Apostle Paul was among these Jews. He said to Timothy, he was formerly a blasphemer, but he obtained mercy because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. Once the Spirit had come and it confirmed the words of Jesus by working miracles through his spokesman, the apostles, the Jews, could no longer claim ignorance. The Spirit served as the second witness, thereby fulfilling the requirements of the law. I think when you understand all this, you understand the accusatory nature of Peter's sermon and the urgency of his plea to his countrymen to repent so that they too can begin to experience the resurrection power of Jesus to give them new life, just as he had by his Spirit given new life to the lame man. While the Jews may claim ignorance regarding what they did to Jesus, the coming of the Spirit, the greater revelation that comes through him, means that times of pleading ignorance were coming to an end. For everyone to whom much is given of him, much will be required. Greater knowledge means greater responsibility. The miracle of the healing of the lame man in Jesus' name meant times of ignorance were coming to an end, because the healing of the lame man is proof of who Jesus claimed to be. That's what it's about. As all this applies to us, who now have the entirety of Scripture, the entirety of God's revelation to us, and 2,000 years of church history and doctrinal development at our disposal, may I suggest we also heed Peter's plea to repent when we sin and make David's prayer from Psalm 19 our own. Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we are most grateful that we have the complete revelation of your Son, a word that is able to make us complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, gives us everything we need for both faith and life. Lord, I pray we be mindful of that, that we would consider what a blessing it is to live in the new covenant under these times of refreshing, in which we not only have the miracles that we read about in the pages of Scripture, but we have the advancement of Christ's kingdom over the earth for these past 2,000 years. I pray, Lord, that we would not take your word for granted, but be pleased that you have given it to us and you have given us so many resources to continue to study, and you've given your Spirit to illumine your word. And I pray that we'd always be mindful of that. Keep us also from presumptuous sins. May we always be quick to repent and seek your forgiveness any time we might grieve your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you never take your Spirit from us, but continue to lead us and guide us into all truth. For we pray all this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.